This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Grab your Bible, open to the middle, and right before Psalms, you'll find the book of Job. That's where we'll be today. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for granting us the privilege of being able to gather in your name, in your word, to learn from you. That you would open your scriptures to us, that you would help us not only to understand them, but to live them and to share this truth with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Unspoken getting things started. Good fight.
Until you stop breathing, till you stop bleeding, until your heart stops kick drum beating. When it's hard times, when it's long days, and the enemy is right up in your face. When your back's against the ropes, and you're feeling all alone. Keep fighting the good. Step, giving you the next breath. I'll be the voice saying you're gonna make it. When you're out there on your own, you are never alone. Keep fighting the good fight. Never give up, never give up. Keep letting your light shine. Cause I'm never gonna leave you. Always gonna see you through to the other side. Keep fighting the good, fighting the good, fighting the good.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Today's Bible story comes from the Old Testament, and it's the sort of thing that doesn't make it into many Sunday school curricula these days. Nevertheless, it's an important passage. It contains some vital theology that all Christians need to digest. It's something of a running joke, I suppose, but those who are new to the Bible often pronounce the name of this book, Job. And who wouldn't? It's spelled J-O-B. But in fact, the fellow's name is pronounced Job. And the book of Job tells his story. All 42 chapters are crammed full of some very important information about who God is, about who we are, about why bad things happen to good people? Well, the Bible says there's no one good but God. So how about why bad things happen to saved people who aren't being punished by God? The book of Job also introduces us to some pretty hefty concepts like the relationship between God and Satan, limits on Satan's power, and the limitlessness of God's power. Life and death, what's really valuable, what it means to be patient, what it means to trust God totally. And of course, if it's not obvious, we're not going to have time to cover all 42 chapters today, nor would we try. But we are going to take a look at chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 as something of an appetizer. I would certainly encourage you to read through the book of Job entirely as part of your own devotions. Before we do that, though, there are some other scriptures we need to bring back to memory. All of these have been discussed in previous Hope Radio episodes. They contain theology that you must have in mind if you're going to rightly understand what's going on in the book of Job. Those who do not have a thoroughgoingly biblical theology sometimes wrongly interpret Job to suggest that God is capricious, that he's mean-spirited, that he's toying with us and can't wait to poke us just to see how we'll dance. Nothing could be further from the truth. In reality, what takes place in the book of Job is something that God decreed in advance. It's something that he planned with great care. It's something that he allowed to be executed through the secondary means of Satan's actions. You'll see that in a minute. And all of this in the utmost holiness. So taking your mind back for a moment to previous weeks and lessons, here are some scriptures to consider. I'll take these in canonical order, starting with the book of Genesis, just to make it easier for you to follow along. If you don't have your Bible handy, this would be a good time to get it. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph is now governor of Egypt. He has confronted his rather malicious brothers who had sold him into slavery in Egypt many years before. Their father Jacob had recently died, and Joseph has called his brothers before him to settle this whole selling him into slavery thing. But he tells them that he's not going to harm them. In fact, all is forgiven, and here's his explanation. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. One action, the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. Two intentions. The brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God is sovereign over whatsoever occurs in time. In fact, nothing occurs except by virtue of his decree. One action, two intentions. The brothers are guilty of a great crime. They did what they did for every evil reason. But that didn't stop God for intending the very same thing, Joseph's being sold into slavery, for much good. Ultimately, Joseph, as governor, would save not only Egypt, but many of the surrounding nations and God's people, his own family, from a seven-year famine. That's what the text means when it says God intended Joseph to go into slavery in Egypt so that many people should be kept alive. The point being, you have faced many tragedies in your life. If you haven't, well, hold on, they're coming. But none of them are random. If you're a Christian, that means God has designed these troubles, these persecutions, these losses for good. You may never live to see what the good is, but you can trust him. He knows what he's doing. Our next text is found in Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. We live in a world that demands our worship on every side. Even those who would call themselves secularists aren't really, because secularism, when viewed through the lens of Scripture, is a false religion. It's God, government. It has its own orthodoxy, things you must profess to believe. It has its own sacraments, reflected in things like rampant sexual perversity and the murder of unborn babies, child sacrifice. And yet our God, the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all of the world's gods. The Bible consistently says there is only one true and living God, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. And verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. which means if God doesn't do a thing, it's because he doesn't please to do that thing. Nobody and nothing can possibly constrain him. And notice that the extent of his will covers both heaven and earth, the seas and all the deeps. There is no place anywhere that God is not in absolute control and fully capable of carrying out whatever he pleases to do. Next, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." We live in a culture that wants to redefine righteousness and justice and just about everything else, but at the end of the day, there is no justice except God's justice, no righteousness except his righteousness. He is the holy God. He is the one who defines all things. Therefore, it's not our job to define him. He defines us. We merely bow the knee to that which he has decreed. And then lastly, Romans chapter 3, starting at 10, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." The natural disposition of every single human being is sinfulness. We are born sinners. We are born rebels against God. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And as a consequence of our sins, we are born under the wrath of God. Christian, you have been saved because this God whom you have offended has chosen freely to extend his saving grace to you. And having been born from above, freely receiving that grace by faith, you are now a child of God, not because you deserve it. You do not merit salvation, you demerit salvation. And yet you stand alive in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you, Christian, recognize the only thing God owes you, me, or anyone is hell. If we get anything better from him, it's grace. So keep all of that in mind as we dig into the book of Job, chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I'm starting at verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." This is not to suggest, by the way, that Job was a perfect man. He wasn't. He was a sinner like you and me. We know that because the scripture says, as we just read, "There is no one righteous, no, not one," and that includes Job. In fact, the only man in history ever born perfect was the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, Job was a godly man. He was forgiven, blameless in the sense that he sought to live in an upright manner. He feared God, and he turned away from evil, however imperfectly. Verse 2. "There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters." 10 children, that's pretty good. And as we've seen in previous weeks, note that the Bible makes distinction between sons and daughters. He loves them all, and he loves them all equally, but sons and daughters play slightly different roles in the household, in the community, now in the church. And it's important that we recognize this, rather than balking at it, as our culture often does. Verse 3, "He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." A couple things to note. Job lived about the same time that Abraham did, roughly 2000 BC. Local currencies, coin, existed at that time, but by and large, most business was done with commodities. And anyone who owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, along with a bunch of human employees, would be very wealthy indeed. And the text says that Job was the greatest, that is, the wealthiest, of all those who lived in the East. Verse 4, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day," that is, his birthday. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, days plural, that's a long birthday party, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this continually. In a future program, we're going to talk about marriage and what it means to be a wife or a husband. The four P's of husbandry. Protector, provider, prophet, priest. Protector? Well, that's fairly straightforward. The husband is to protect his household, his wife, his children. Provider? Again, fairly straightforward. This refers mainly to material provision. Prophet? One who represents God before his people. A father is, in a sense, the pastor of his family, and he, together with his wife, train up their children in the love and admonition of the Lord, as it seems clear Job did. And then priest. Not priest in the capital P formal sense that you might be thinking, but in the broader sense. A priest is one who represents the people before God, and Job represented his children before God in this way. He performed various ancient religious rites in order to consecrate them, to sanctify them, if you will, to purify them, on the off chance that they might have sinned. And I should mention Job's animal sacrifices. All righteous animal sacrifice in the Old Testament looks forward to Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross. The New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And notice the particular sin with which Job was concerned, that his children might have cursed God in their hearts. And this was not simply a one-off thing. He did it all the time. Do you pray for your children? I mean, even if they're all grown up and don't live with you anymore. It's one of the most important things you can do. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them. Sons of God here is a general Old Testament Hebraic reference to angels. It's unclear from the text exactly how Satan was able to come among them, given the fact that he'd been ejected from heaven and may not enter there. But it seems he was present and certainly able to interact with the Lord on his throne. And so the Lord said to Satan, verse 7, from where have you come? And Satan answered, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Remember that Satan and about a third of the angels of heaven were ejected from heaven when they rebelled against God. Satan attempted to kick God off the throne and take his place. That's covered in Ezekiel 28, a worthwhile, if not somewhat complicated, read. And Satan and his demons were cast down to the earth. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? So Job wasn't just the wealthiest man of his time. He was also the most righteous. There was nobody else like him. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Hedges here are not decorative garden pieces. They were used as a sort of living wall to stop invaders and, in some cases, even predatory animals from gaining access. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies, the inventor of lies, if you will, and every time he opens his mouth, he's lying, even when he's talking to God. That's not to suggest that what he said about God's provision for Job is in and of itself untrue, but it's radically incomplete. It's not just that God has put this metaphorical hedge around Job's life and family. It's not just that God has made material provision for Job. Far more than that. God has extended, I'm going to use some New Testament language here, saving grace to Job. This man has been changed from the inside out. And that's very, very important if you're going to understand the test that Satan is about to propose and that God will take him up on. And the devil keeps going, verse 11, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he, Job, has, and he will curse you to your face." If it's all simply a matter of materialism, if it's only because God has been good to you that you worship him, then take away the goodness, take away the blessing, take away the wealth, and you'll fall flat on your face. That's the theory. So let's test it, shall we? Verse 12, "The Lord then said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against the man himself, you are not to stretch out your hand." In other words, don't touch him physically. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Some important things to note. This test is a blasphemy against God. It is an insult to God's saving grace. Your grace isn't good enough. He's not in this because you've made him new. He's in this for the stuff. It's an insult to God, not merely to Job. And secondly, notice that Satan is always beholden to the authority of Yahweh. He can do absolutely nothing without the Lord's explicit permission. He can't touch you, Christian. He can't touch you. Not unless your Heavenly Father says, okay. And notice that God does not give Satan carte blanche. He puts him under very specific strictures. Satan could not lay a finger on the man himself. Verse 13, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another servant and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, All your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell in upon the young people. They are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Take a moment and just ponder that. Put yourself in Job's shoes. What would you be feeling right now? If you've ever received that kind of phone call, if you've ever faced that kind of tragedy, or maybe something not nearly to this extent, the loss of all 10 of your children, plus the totality of your worldly goods, the death of many of your beloved employees, people who perhaps have been with you for years. Imagine the shock. Imagine the grief. What would you say? What would you do? Could your mind even begin to process it? It's important because verse 20 describes perhaps one of the most visceral responses of any person in Scripture. A gut reaction to the incomprehensible and the unendurable. Then Job arose and tore his robe, and he shaved his head. That's something people in the Middle East of his day would do to show that they're mourning. It's an outward sign that you're in grief. And then he fell on the ground and worshiped. That is, and always was, what was in Job's heart. It was the thing that made Job different. It was the thing that drove him to live uprightly in the fear of the Lord. He was, again to use New Testament language, saved. Verse 21. And Job said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, one of the interesting things, if you read through all 42 chapters of Job, and I would encourage you to do so, is that the poor man never, ever, even once, came to understand that there was any such thing as Satan. He was completely oblivious to the devil. All he knew in his basic, elemental, prescriptural theology was, there is Yahweh, and he is God, and he is my God, and he is holy. He created me to worship him, and I will worship him until I die. And so the Lord gave. And there's no question of that. Every good thing in Job's life was given him by God. Amen and amen. And he recognized what John the Baptist would later say. John chapter 3, verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The Lord gave. But then notice also the Lord has taken away. This priceless piece of theology, oh, may God grant that it be planted deep in your heart. It is not that God does evil to his children, but he most certainly does allow evil to happen to his children. It may be, as in the case of Job, for the sake of testing. Not, you'll notice, testing Job's strength or spirituality or ability or even character, but testing Satan's thesis and proving it wrong. The thing that held Job at the end of the day was God's grace, not the prosperity and even prestige of 10 wonderful children, whom he obviously loved to pieces, prayed for constantly, on whose behalf he intervened before the Lord continuously. No, it was something much greater than that. Job was a different man on the inside. He was saved. Naked I came into the world, naked I shall leave. The point being, we bring nothing with us, we can take nothing with us. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you pray that? Can you say that? And can you, like Job, say it from a perspective where you don't have all the answers? You don't know all that is going on behind the scenes. You don't understand the cause or the reason. Can you trust that the Lord knows what he's doing? Can you trust that he's in control? We're not going to read it all for sake of time, but in chapter 2, Satan goes back to God. The Lord questions him again, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it." That, by the way, is God putting Satan in his place, forcing him to admit out loud that he is downcast, he is fallen, he is expelled, he has lost. And then again the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Notice, without reason, Job hadn't displeased God. There was no punishment in this. Just because God permits something bad to come into your life doesn't mean he's smacking you down. There may well be something else going on. You can often tell when someone has a satanic heart. I don't necessarily mean demon-possessed, but when someone thinks like the devil. Never admits he's wrong. Doubles down on stupid. And that's what Satan does in chapter 2, verse 4. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give in trade for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone, his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face.'" And so the Lord said to Satan, okay, he is in your hand. You're not allowed to kill him, but you can touch his flesh. You might recall previously God had restrained the devil from doing that. And so Satan went out and struck Job with loathsome sores from the soles of his feet all the way to the crown of his head, and pretty miserable. And then he caused Job's wife to absolutely lose her marbles. He's sitting there bleeding in utter agony in the dust of the ground, and she walks up to him and says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die already. But he says to her, you're speaking like a fool, woman. Doesn't say that she is a fool, by the way. She's just talking like one. We do that sometimes, don't we? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also take the bad? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. See, here's the take home. When we win, we praise the Lord. When we lose, we praise the Lord. Because naked we came into this world, and naked we shall depart. The Lord gives, and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was a verse right at the end of chapter 1 that we intentionally skipped. Allow me to go back to it. It's verse 22, right at the end. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. When the times of unbearable grief come, and they will, you will break. The tears will flow. You will burn up so much emotional energy, so much grief, your emotion tank might just run dry. And if you're normal, you'll wonder if you'll ever be right again. But my friend, if you are in Christ, God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And that purpose is to make you and me more like Jesus. The blessings make us more like Christ when we thank God for them and appreciate them and use them in a righteous way. Material losses make us more like Christ because they demonstrate time and again that our dependence is and ought to be on the Lord and not on money and the things it can buy. And even when our gracious God takes from us those whom we cherish the most, whose value is beyond measuring and is difficult to describe in words, and whose loss leaves us shattered beyond all repairing. Remember, my brother, my sister, we esteem Christ first and highest of all. And every one of us is but dust, who brought nothing into the world and shall take nothing out of it, and will soon, like our loved ones, go the way of all flesh. And then, joy forevermore. Heavenly Father, this is a tough one. I confess tears roll down my face as I preach it. Our Lord, you know with utter perfection all that you have brought into our lives, all that you have taken away, all that you will yet do. Shall we receive blessing from you? Shall we take only the good and not the bad? All of it, decreed by you, is for a good end. And Father, I confess I lose sight of that sometimes. But on account of your grace, I trust you. And I say together with all those who are in your Son, blessed be your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Playing us out, Matt Redman, blessed be your name on Hope Radio.
Blessed be your name in the land. Where your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name.
blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name of the Lord, blessed be your name, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining
served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.